We are in Matthew chapter 18. There is much good practical guidance in Matthew 18 for church life. And the Bible is the greatest psychology book. And the one who knows the Bible the best is the greatest psychiatrist. And so as we look into the Word of God and we study the Word of God, the one who made us explains to us how we work and why we do what we do and exposes us. And if we come to it humbly, we gain much.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us today to glean your great wisdom and love and righteousness, proper thinking from your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 18:1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, understand, these disciples were preparing to set up an earthly kingdom. So they thought. And they thought it was going to be soon. Jesus told them in Luke 19, he gave them a parable as he was going up to Jerusalem for the last time to let them know it's not going to be right away. I'm going to go away on a far journey. I'm going to leave you to occupy till I come. And then having received the kingdom, I'm going to come back and establish authority. He told them that. And yet, after the resurrection, after 40 days of instruction concerning the kingdom, the timing of it was still a big question. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the time. So in that framework, they are trying to consider how is the government going to be set up under Messiah? And what are we going to do? Are you going to be the prime minister? Are you going to be the secretary of state? Are you going to be the secretary of defense? Who's going to be what? Okay, so don't demean the disciples and say, oh, here's these 12 disciples sitting around saying, I'm better than you, I'm greater than you. No, that's not what was going on here. Okay, and if you read it like that, then you only expose yourself. Mm-hmm. In Mark 9:33, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourself by the way? Obviously, Matthew gives us, he jumps over some details and just gives us the fact that the disciples were consulting Jesus about this issue. However, prior to that, they had discussed it and Jesus had said, what were you talking about? And then it came up and was talked about, okay? It says, but they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, if you understand, recently he went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Who got to go and who had to stay? Well, Peter, James, and John went, and the other ones weren't invited. Why? Because Jesus was establishing a pyramid of seniority and authority. Mm-hmm. God's kingdom works that way. All right? If you understand, when he went into Jairus' daughter to raise her from the dead, Peter, James, and John were allowed to go. The others were not. All right? He told Peter, I'm going to give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And so it was a known thing among the disciples that there was a stair step of authority, seniority, and respect. And they should have expected that because God always does it that way.
Right.
That's the proper way. When Jethro came to see Moses, Moses was the leader and he was dealing with all the problems himself. And Jethro gave him some very wise counsel. He said, you're going to wear away. If God tell you so and God's with you, this is what I would recommend. Make captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, captains of tens. And let only the greater matters come to you and let them help carry the load in this situation. Well, that's a smart way to carry a huge authority is to have those under authority, captains of 10,000s, captains of hundreds. That's what a centurion was. a captain of 100. The centurion, you had 10 centurions, you had 1,000 people taken care of, and they would report to their authority. And so the trickle-down effect of authority made it organized and doable. All militaries and governments do it that way. Okay? So, this thing about the disciples talking about who should be the greatest, don't bring it down on your level. Keep it where it is. Don't automatically demean the apostles and exalt yourself. Because the moment you demean the apostles, you're doing the same thing you're accusing them of doing. Okay? The moment you demean Moses, the moment you demean the disciples, oh, here goes Peter again, or here goes, you know, the moment you do that, you are considering yourself higher and greater of understanding than they, and you've just done what you've accused them of doing. And yet, it wouldn't be the same because of two things. Number one, to think highly of yourself and your perspective is dangerous. It can be dangerous. Okay? Number two, to think highly of yourself and your perspective is bad to the same degree that your perspective is lacking. So, for a little uneducated, inexperienced child to assume a certain level of knowledge is more hilarious than for someone who is mature, adult, and educated in that realm to assume a certain level of understanding, okay? So the less you're qualified, the more obnoxious it is. So the apostles anticipated high positions. They were actually in training for that. They were being trained for that. So for them to wonder, you know, where are we gonna, where's the placement gonna be? Is natural. However, to wonder about it and to then try to be the judge of it is two different things. They fell into the trap of judging among themselves the proper placement. They took it upon themselves to discern pecking order. That wasn't their place. Okay? If I have appointed you prime minister, then you step up to the plate and assume that authority. But don't assume it before you've been appointed. Okay? So to assume expertise. Okay, I'm going to put a little sign out and I'm going to be a doctor. I can tell the woke crowd, I'm identifying as a doctor today. You got to accept it, right? No, they would put me in jail for malpractice. So, but if I was appointed there, that's different. I have authority from higher authority. So only Christ could make these determinations without a conflict of interest. When we compare ourselves among ourselves, we are naturally an unjust judge because we have a conflict of interest. Naturally, we think better of ourselves because it's me, right? Why don't we give driver's license to 14-year-olds? Why don't we give them to 15-year-olds? Why is it dangerous to allow a 16-year-old to buy guns, alcohol, or vote? It's very natural for youth to think their discernment is greater than it really is. So if you were to offer a 14-year-old a driver's license, they would take it. But we don't do that, okay? Well, at least we should know better than that. The transition from being a child and knowing you are a child to being a mature adult is really a dangerous transition. The disciples were moving from untrained to trained. There's an area in there that is dangerous. Look at Moses. Moses, 40 years old, goes out thinking that I'm going to be the deliverer of these people. God said, no, not yet. 40 more years. God called Moses when Moses became reluctant. When Moses went out that first time, he was confident. When God called him the second time, he was reluctant. Why? Because he was wiser. He was smarter then. He understood his limitations better then. And that's why God waited. In 1 Samuel 15:17, Samuel said to Saul, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast not thou made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" When you were reluctant, when you were little in your own sight, actually he grew less mature as he went on. Verse 2. So this is a situation we're dealing with. We're not dealing with disciples just acting childish. Although there was an element of childishness there, there was an element of presumption, but that is a natural thing that people deal with when they are moving from untrained to trained or from immature to mature, to want to assume authority too quickly. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So even though you are being trained to be leaders in the kingdom, the greatest characteristic needed for a great leader is a humble servant spirit. Okay? And we're going to talk about why that's so. We're going to look into this a little more. In Luke 22, 24, it gives this perspective. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." Have the mind frame. Know your limitations. Be the one who is willing to hear other perspectives and be slow to jump to conclusions and be willing to serve and want to do it for the people. You're not just a bureaucrat up there flexing your muscle. You're actually looking at the needs and trying to meet the needs. Okay? He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. So this is a different ideology here. The greatest leader is the one who has the greatest heart for serving his people. Right? The greatest is the greatest server. The greatest is the best need meter. So if you are able to discern needs and meet needs in an effective way, you are a great asset to God's kingdom and God's church. But you've got to be looking for it. There's a big difference between being childlike and childish. Childlike means you're little in your own sight. When Solomon was wise, he said, "Oh Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out and come in." That was very wise. Jeremiah 1:6, Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." But the Lord said unto me, Jeremiah, the Lord said unto me, "Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." Childlike is humble, but not self-confident. It's eager to help, willing to forgive, to learn, to love, to obey. And so Jesus uses a child, but obviously everything about that child doesn't fit the illustration. There are certain things Jesus is looking for. In Zechariah 8:5, it talks about the blessing of God promised to Israel, and it says the streets of the city should be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. There's a beauty in happy, innocent children. They are very expressive of joy. "Daddy's home!" You know, you still do that, Jeremiah? Well, you've gotten big enough to know that, well, someone might look, someone might see, you know. So, no, but as a child, you're very expressive in joy. Very loving. Happy to love, laugh, sing, to love and be loved. Very appreciative. You give them something and they just jump up and down, clap their little hands, excited. I'm talking about a child that's taught, okay, not a brat. Childish is the brat. Self-important, self-preserving, not striving to please or to get along, moody, wrapped up in themselves, demanding, unteachable. Childish is obviously oblivious of the needs of others. They're wrapped up in themselves and their own needs and what they feel and think. So Jesus, when he's talking about a child, is talking about humility, not immaturity. Humility, not immaturity. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I want you to ask yourself as we read through this, who is childlike and who is childish? And who was stumbling who? Who was guilty of being the stumbling block? Okay? 2 Samuel 6:12. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they bare the ark of the Lord, they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. In other words, he had laid aside his kingly robes and just had the basic necessities. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. That means she had demeaning thoughts about him. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. She just couldn't wait. And said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovered himself." You think she thought she was right? Probably. She probably thought that this is necessary and appropriate, and I've got a higher perspective than he does, and I need to share my perspective. I'm sure she thought those things. She wouldn't have been so bold. And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And the maidservants, which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. That was God's doing. So who was childish? Was David dancing and leaping and praising God? Was that childish? No, that was childlike. What Michal did was childish. Okay, did David stumble Michal, or did Michal try to stumble David? Michal could say, "Well, he stumbled me." No, you can't say that. Sorry.
Right.
But Michal did try to stumble David. So it's good to get this in perspective here. Verse 5 of Matthew 18. "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." One such means that what we're talking about. It would include children as well. He's got a little child sitting on his knee as he's saying this. But he's referring to it as those who are humble before him, like David. Those who love him and don't care what everybody thinks. Those who love him and are actually will leap for joy and get excited about things of God. Those are the such humble ones that he's talking about, okay? He says here, those who receive them properly receive me. In other words, there is a direct connection between my lambs and me. How you treat them, I take it personal, is what he's doing here, saying. But whoso shall offend or stumble one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea before he stumbled them. It'd been better for that to be your end than the end you're going to get because you, in your pride and power seeking and position seeking, you have despised and stumbled the humble lovers of God. So basically, I need to be more concerned about how God looks at things than how I look at it. What if God sees me hindering his priorities due to my own priorities? Verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses. Offenses means stumbling. It doesn't mean that you stepped on my toes. It doesn't mean that, well, you offended me. No, no. Stumbling. Legitimate stumbling. Okay? People are stumbled by the hypocrisy among Christianity. They're stumbled by people being two-faced. They're stumbled by you being, the newcomer comes to church and they're doing the David thing. They're excited about being in church and they're learning. And they're stumbled because some hypocrite or some Pharisee treats them rudely or unkindly or doesn't reach out to them. And they feel like they're not wanted here. And that can legitimately stumble people. Okay, that's what we're talking about. So, for it must needs be, in other words, it's inevitable that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Being a stumbling stone can earn a millstone. 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now I'm going to show you that this can happen through false piety, either on the liberal side or on the supposed conservative side, all right? 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 says, but take heed, he's talking to people who thought they were so smart that they could go eat meat in the idol temple and not be affected spiritually, or, they felt like, I know better, so I'm not being affected by this. But they were, as childish does, they weren't considering their effect on others, okay? They were just considering on whether this affected them or not. So, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, that's said in irony, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Okay? You stumble, you cause them to perish. That's a legitimate stumbling block. That's what we're talking about. Matthew 23:11, he says the same thing, similar to the Pharisees. Verse 11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. He is saying this to the disciples and the Pharisees because they're seeking positions was stumbling to the younger lambs, okay? The probably the Gentile seeking Jehovah, the God of Israel, and he saw this and thought, this isn't it, So he says here, verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against man, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Your little paradigm, your model that you're building, your ideas are in the way, is what he's telling these Pharisees. Okay? So, the Gentile who's seeking the God of Israel comes, and he's going, looking around the temple, and the Jew walks by and, excuse me, get out of the way, you're a Gentile. Or maybe they're asking questions like, what do you care? My wife actually went up to a lady one time way back there when we were in the Baptist church and saw this lady dressed modestly, and she went up to her and asked her, excuse me, can I ask you where you go to church? The lady said, you wouldn't want to come. Well, she actually explained that we speak German. Sorry. So that's what we're talking about. That could have easily stumbled a soul thinking, you know, is God the way? Is Christianity the way? Is Jesus the way? And in their ignorance coming and wanting to know, and if they're not dealt with lovingly, if they're not dealt with by a humble servant of God, they can easily be stumbled right into hell.
Right.
Matthew 18:8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Obviously, this is the definition of stumble or offend that we're dealing with. Perishing. Going to hell, okay? That's how big it is. Now, I have a question. Why the seeming shift in narrative? We've been talking about not stumbling others, and now we're talking about amputating something from our own life that would stumble us. Why do you think the shift there is? You think Jesus is not following the same train of thought? Don't stumble others, and now we're talking about your stumbling and amputating something out of your life, getting rid of something that stumbles you. Well, let me say this. Is that which is stumbling me the same that stumbles those around me? And if I am a stumbling block to others, am I not also stumbling myself?
Mm-hmm.
So if I would deal with the thing that is stumbling me, if I would deal with that which I am, my besetting sin, that which stumbles me, I will most likely then be in the place to not stumble others.
Right.
So it's a necessary step. Verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. He hasn't changed his train of thought at all. He's still on the same page. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Michael despised David in her heart. What does that mean? It means she thought, that's foolish. Shame on him. He's my husband. I expect him to act kingly because he's reflecting on me. Right? She didn't like the reflection on her. How glorious was the king? You really embarrassed us, David. Well, she despised him. The word despise means to have demeaning thoughts. And so these little ones, these lambs that are coming to Christ, and they don't know everything that maybe you think you know. Beware. Demeaning thoughts, God sees them. For I say unto you, in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. Can you imagine? Can you imagine God bringing some seeking soul to church, or some young, you know, soul, somebody seeking God, and you do not act appropriately and lovingly, and you're not in tune with God, what God's doing, and the angel who worked to bring that person to the sound of the gospel has to report to God what you did.
Mm.
Well, God, yeah, I got him to church that night, but so-and-so was rude, really stumbled him, discouraged him, made him not want to go back. I don't want some angel telling God that I did that. Do you? Jesus had a child on his lap while he's saying this. Let me ask you this. What keeps people from despising the little child with a need? You see a little child. That little child has a need. Why don't you despise it? Because you look past their fault and you see their need. Hopefully. There are people who get mad and hurt children just because they're crying. They're scared. They're hungry. They actually harm them. I'm not talking about discipline. I'm talking about, you know, the never shake a baby. There's people who get sent to prison because the baby was crying. I got mad and they shook the baby. Now the baby's damaged. Like, what's wrong with you? That baby had a need. He couldn't meet its own need. Well, the person who mistreated the child despised the child, right? Mm-hmm. That's abuse. So what keeps people from doing that? They look past the fault and they see the need. They look at the value of that child, not how it makes them feel. Okay? They look at that child as God values that child, not how their actions are reflecting on my reputation, my status, my comfort. You know, if I go over there, if that's my child screaming, oh, that makes me look bad. So, you know, bad. No. The mature, sensible mind realizes that I'm not the going thing here. It's not about me. The child has a need. I'm going to meet the child's need. Okay? It's not about me and how I feel and how I look. Well, the same is true of a missionary heart. A true missionary heart, the spiritual heart of a disciple of Jesus. Why is Jesus bringing this up to these disciples? Because they need to have a missionary heart and not just be looking for a position in the kingdom. So important. Jesus said in Luke 6:21, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are you, and men shall hate you, and they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy." So what if somebody up here got baptized, and they leaped for joy? Would you have demeaning thoughts? What if someone came and got right with God and just jumped up and said, "Praise God," and leaped and was laughing and praising God? And we think, "Oh, I'm glad my neighbor didn't come to church." Oh boy, is that on live stream? Oh my. Well, you're the one that God's talking about right now.
Right.
Just so you know, that's who God's talking about. Verse 11, Matthew 18, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." Okay, this is a statement of priority. Disciples, you're thinking about position in the kingdom. The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. The soul winner's heart is a shepherd's heart. It's on that page. It's all the same goal. It's not about overcoming the Romans. It's not about the nation and this and that. It's about saving the lost.
Right.
Verse 12, "How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them have gone astray." Well, we're not talking about sheep. We're talking about people here. Okay? It's easier to have mercy on a dumb sheep than on a dumb people. Because you think that people know better. Well, the illustration Jesus used was a sheep representing a people, okay? What does a shepherd heart look like when you have a sheep go astray? What does a shepherd heart look like when you have a dumb sheep who is endangering itself because it doesn't have enough brains to know better? Or it's not accepting your help because it doesn't have enough brains. It's scared. It's spooked. It's frustrating to deal with animals when you're trying to save the animal and they think you're trying to kill it, right? Okay, Jesus is using that very illustration. "Doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountain and seek that which is gone astray? And if he shall find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more," underline more, "of that sheep than the 99 which went not astray." Why the contrast? What's the point, Jesus? Why are you bringing this out, that this shepherd's going to rejoice more when a sheep that went astray comes home again than over the 99 that went not astray? What's the point? The point is, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you're on the right path, praise God, he rejoices in that. But don't get to thinking it's all about you.
Right.
Okay? Verse 14, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." Is Jesus dealing with a root? I think he is. Do ideas of self-importance directly relate to my attitude about winning the lost? Do ideas of self-importance and comparing myself and seeking to establish my importance get in the way of God reaching the lost? Listen, friends. Listen to what Jesus is saying this morning. My ideas of who's the greatest get in God's way. God wants to reach the lost. How great you are is not important right now. Okay? So why don't you flush that down the toilet? And why don't you say, God, use me. I want to be a great servant. I want to be a great lover of souls. I want to be useful in the kingdom. I want to be an asset to your body, to your work, to your kingdom. How great I am, or how important I am, or me not getting my feathers ruffled is not, you know, I just trash all that. Is this attitude why I don't rejoice about reaching the lost? How much do you rejoice about the visitor coming to church and hearing the gospel? Do you rejoice in that? How much do you rejoice about the wayward youth coming in and coming to the altar and praying and repenting, or making it right with his parents, or getting right with God? That troubled youth, that one that wasn't, how much do you rejoice when they straighten up?
Amen.
That says a lot about you. Mm-hmm. It says a lot about your heart. It says a lot about your relationship with God. Number one, unnecessary stumbling is very grievous to God. Remember the millstone thing? Okay. That kind of got the point across, didn't it? Number two, unnecessary stumbling starts with self-elevated importance. Self-evaluation. Number three, unnecessary stumbling starts with feeling superior to others. Number four, unnecessary stumbling comes from not seeking the lost with Christ's mind. Looking beyond people's faults and seeing their need and saying, Lord, help me to meet the need. Lord, help me to bring them to God. Lord, help me to be the rug whereby they can walk to you. Mm-hmm. The doormat.
Amen.
Number 15, verse 15, Matthew 18. Moreover, okay? In other words, more on that point. That's what moreover means. Moreover, more on this subject. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Okay, understand. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. To save the lost all the way to heaven. Not just get them to pray a prayer. Not just get them baptized. To save them all the way to heaven. And so that means church relationship. That means brother-sister relationship. That means relationship on the narrow road all the way to the end. And so this is a necessary part of it. Jesus is not telling us about unilateral forgiveness. He's talking to us about real forgiveness. True forgiveness means reconciliation. Okay? A forgiveness that doesn't bring reconciliation is false piety. Basically, it's a pious flush. I don't want to deal with you anymore. Conversation over. I forgive him. No, all you've done is piously flush him down the toilet. Got rid of him. Don't want to deal with it. You've not reconciled. That's not true forgiveness. True forgiveness can only be had on God's grounds, God's terms, the way God does it.
Right.
Okay? So let's go on. Thou hast gained thy brother. Obviously, that should be the motive. That's the heart of a true soul winner. Why do we do this? Why do we go talk to them? So we can gain our brother. Why do we need to talk to them about a trespass? There are things where we don't need to talk to them. We just need to forbear. But when is it that we do need to talk to them? We do need to talk to them when this trespass endangers their soul. Okay? When they're in danger because of this trespass, we need to go talk to them. We need to get this reconciled. We need to make sure this is taken care of. Because this has to do not with the neighbor down the road. This has to do with people in the body. This is the brother in the body, okay? A personal trespass by someone in the body. Public trespass to be dealt with publicly. Jesus rebuked Peter publicly. A personal trespass where I need to talk to them about this. They did wrong. I can't allow them to continue down that road. This needs to be taken care of for their sake. Then I need to go talk to them. It's about reconciling relationships that are necessary, a necessary part of the body of Christ.
Right.
It's not okay to be in the body of Christ without reconciled relationships. If you're in the same body taking communion together, but there's no communion, something's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
It's not okay. And it needs to be dealt with. You need to be working at it. You need to be working at a solution there. It's a necessary part of staying in the same communion. Verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or more, or one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. What are we doing? We're preparing for church court. With the mouth of two or three witnesses is necessary. So you go back to him and you say, yeah, I brought brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so with me along to clarify. I want to make sure that I'm not misunderstanding you. I want to make sure that I've understood you properly. We can't just agree to disagree when it comes to sin.
Mm-hmm.
We can't just agree to disagree when it comes to a personal trespass that is standing between my brother and God. And it was a trespass against me. And if it was just walking by, stepping on my toe, no big deal. We're not going to worry about that because that doesn't endanger his soul. If he sneezed on my hamburger, we can let that go. Okay? Next time I won't eat next to him. But we'll let that go. But if he has committed a trespass against me, he lied to me. He stole something that was not okay for his soul's sake. It needs to be rectified. We can't continue communion like this. Dealing justly is God's love. Leviticus 19:15 says this. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You'll be just. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor. Be just with your neighbor. Okay? Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. In other words, there has to be just relationships. You can't be a false accusation, a false accuser. You cannot be a talebearer, slanderer. You must keep your relationships just and righteous. And it goes on to say, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Jehovah. All the things in there have to do with justice in our relationships. The Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Injustice is the word. Unrighteousness and ungodliness from them that hold the truth in unrighteousness. So it is necessary that we as a body of believers deal justly with one another. If you're out slandering and gossiping, you're not being just. If you're being a false witness, a false accuser, you're not being just. If you are allowing someone to be in sin and you know about it, you're not being just. Okay? Just, righteous relationships are imperative if you want to be in the communion of the just one.
Amen.
Okay, so if there's a trespass, they won't get it right, we prepare for church court. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church in the mouth of two or three witnesses, is what we have here, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. He's excommunicated. Church court is only necessary when there is a discrepancy that needs to be judged by the church. Obviously, it wasn't needed with Ananias and Sapphira. Their answer declared their guilt. There wasn't need for church court there. But we should strive to have justice. Justice is righteousness. Justice is love. You cannot have God's love and have injustices in your relationships. And mercy is not injustices. Okay? God's love, his mercy, his justice, they all work harmoniously. God is never just without being merciful. He's never merciful in an unjust manner.
Right.
Verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth in this manner. You've done things God's way with God's heart according to God's word. He says, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, under my authority, according to my purpose and my will, there am I in the midst of them. So Jesus is telling the disciples, when it comes to not stumbling or stumbling or whatever, okay, we're on the same subject still. Saving the lost, but saving the lost all the way to heaven. Don't let them sit in the church pew and become lukewarm and cold and go to hell out of the church pew. So it's important that we follow all of these. Jesus is not telling us, like I said, about unilateral forgiveness. That's nonsense. Okay? He's telling us how to have just, righteous, godly relationships in the church for the sake of not stumbling people, for the sake of saving people. It's important. Verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Oh, Peter. Now hold it. There you went again. Demeaning Peter. By thinking that was a silly, oh, there goes Peter again. Don't ever go there. Don't ever go there. These men knew much more about Jesus and what was going on than you ever will. Okay? So, this is a legitimate leader's concern. How often, if they come and they trespass, I talk to them and they repent, how many times do I allow that before I say enough? How many times before it becomes inappropriate to forgive? How many times before I say something's, no, this isn't right? Now, we're talking obviously about true repentance here, okay? But Peter's like, you know, how many times do we allow that? Jesus answers him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. How many times do you forgive a brother who trespasses and repents after he's rebuked and shown his error? You rebuke him, you show him his error. He says, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And here, okay, got to go talk to him again. You rebuke him, you show him his error. He says, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Seven times? Would that be enough, Lord? It's not what the Lord says, is it? 70 times seven, Peter. What is the biblical teaching on forgiveness? We pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Obviously, we're saying in the light of all the teaching of Scripture, Lord, be willing to forgive us when it's appropriate, for we are also willing to forgive others when it's appropriate. Because if you say, Lord, forgive me even as I forgive others, and you forgive inappropriately, are you going to change how God forgives?
No.
He's still going to forgive when it's appropriate.
Right.
So that's what you're saying. You're not jumping, okay? All of Jesus' teaching on the subjects that he teaches on agree. You can't create contradictions in Jesus' word. Well, but Luke says, no, don't give me that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are reporting what they learned from Jesus. You add it all together. Okay, you don't subtract. You don't say, well, no, Matthew was writing to a different people, so he told them a different thing. What? They're all writing about what Jesus taught them. The proper purpose of forgiveness is reconciliation.
Amen.
Jesus' teaching is consistent throughout. If you are not reconciling, you are not forgiving. If you say, well, reconciliation cannot be because they've not repented, well, then you can't forgive them either. Well, reconciliation can't be because the Bible demands they make restitution before we can reconcile. Then you can't forgive them until that's done. God only forgives when it's appropriate, right?
Right.
I cannot be more holy than God. I'm not supposed to be less holy than God. I'm supposed to forgive the way God forgives on the same principles.
Right.
You say, you sure, Brother Mark? Yeah, we're going to read the rest of this chapter, exactly what he's going to tell us. When you're dealing, let me say this before we go on. When you're dealing with reconciliation, reconciliation demands you come to an agreement. If you can't agree, you haven't reconciled. Because we're talking about spiritual direction. If you're dealing with somebody who's immature, and you're dealing with immaturity and not sin, then what you agree upon is not your understanding and their understanding, but an agreement on direction. Direction means is equal to doctrine. Okay? So, when I'm dealing with immaturity and not sin, I can forbear as long as we're going the same direction. As long as we agree on doctrine, we can forbear immaturity. But sin is a change of doctrine, a change of belief. You live what you believe. So there needs to be a confrontation. Are we on the same page here? Are we going in the same direction? Do we believe the same doctrine here? Because there can't be reconciliation until direction is reconciled, right? Okay, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. That's the right response. He owned it. He only asked for patience to fulfill his duty. He didn't ask to be relieved of it. He determined that he was going to pay it all. He just prayed for time. And on that basis, the Lord had compassion. The Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the entire debt. Well, that was great. That was tremendous of that Lord. Verse 28, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. The point here is, we're on the same basis as the other forgiveness. The same principles are applying. We have a different amount owed, but we have a debt owed. We have a reproof. We have a rebuke given. We have the person responding the same way. Lord, have patience with me. I will pay you all. I'm sorry. The same response from the two people who were confronted. One was forgiven, but then the other one was not forgiven. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me. I will pay thee all. And he would not. He would not forgive on the same basis he was forgiven. He's not required to forgive differently than he was forgiven.
Right.
But on the same basis that he was forgiven.
Yes.
But went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. No forgiveness was granted. Jesus did not give us a scenario demanding unilateral forgiveness here. He gave us a scenario where we are to forgive in the same context that God forgave us.
Correct.
Okay? We are to forgive others in the same context that we were forgiven. We had to fall down and say, Lord, I'm sorry, have patience with me. I'll make it right before we could be forgiven. And when someone does that and says, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I'll make it right. Same conditions, right?
Mm-hmm.
So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord what was done. Everyone could see this is not appropriate. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Even as I had pity on thee. The same basic principles applying. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentor till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, baptized disciples, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So Jesus' example shows us we were forgiven on basic principles. The same ones told us in, you know, go to your brother. If he repents, you've gained your brother. All right? There could not be forgiveness granted if he did not hear him. Then he went and got two witnesses. Then he went before the church. If the guy didn't repent, he couldn't be forgiven.
Right.
So in this parable, the guy did repent and he was forgiven. And the next guy did repent, but he didn't forgive him. All in the same principles.
Mm-hmm.
And God says, if I see you doing that, not forgiving on the same principles that you were forgiven, I will revoke the forgiveness you have. How on earth can you believe once saved, always saved in the light of this? These were the disciples he was talking to. Baptized disciples. They'd already been given power over to cast out devils. I mean, they were in. And he says, if you don't forgive on the same basis you were forgiven, not just forgive everybody, okay, that's disobedience.
Right.
But if you don't forgive and show the pity that I showed you, I will revoke the pity I showed you. I will take back the forgiveness and you will again owe the debt you owed. So shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. That's what it means when we pray, forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. If we refuse to have the mind of God on the subject, the heart of God on the subject, if we are elevating ourselves, see, all every subject in here goes together. Who's the greatest? Okay, that has a lot to do with who you forgive, how you forgive, who you reach out to, how you reach out to them, how you feel about the young sheep going astray, or the youth coming home from the pig pen, whether you've got the elder brother mind on it or whether you've got the father's mind on it. All this has to do with how much you elevate yourself and how you look at yourself. If you're the elder brother, you say, all these years I've served you, I've never trespassed your commandment at any time. Oh, therefore, I don't have to forgive this bird. Why does Jesus tell us these illustrations? Because he sees it.
Mm-hmm.
God sees it in us. How you exalt yourself. Are you willing to be the doormat for someone to come to Jesus? Are you willing to lower yourself and reach out to people? You know, take the little snotty-nosed bus kid or the missionary, the visitor, whatever, set them on your lap and love them and help them to know about Jesus. Not worried about what it makes you look like or what your friends will think. When your visitor comes to church and they want to repent and ask Jesus in their heart and want to follow the Lord, are you going to leap for joy? Oh, somebody see that? I'm telling you this morning, we are very much too important in our eyes. And that directly affects reaching the lost. Mm-hmm. If we get in the way of God trying to reach the lost, then we're falling into this category where the millstone was talked about. And this, oh, we just forgive the kidnappers while they're still, I mean, all that kind of nonsense is also a self-elevation. Because they're not humbly doing what the Bible said. Anytime you step out from under what the Bible's saying, it's elevating yourself. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, oh, those disciples, you know, they were talking about which one of them should be the greatest. That is so common. Every one of us thinks about our positioning of greatness around those, our peers, around relatives. Whether you realize it or not, you think about it. And what we have to do is say, Lord, that doesn't matter. That I'm leaving that with you. Help me to be a need meter. Help me to be the greatest servant. Help me to lower myself and serve better than anybody else. Help me to serve. Help me to be humble. Help me to make everybody love you. Help me to bring souls to you. Help me to be the one who makes the visitor feel wanted and welcome. Help me to be the one that prays for him. And help me to have that shepherd heart, that missionary heart. When you have it, all the things we've talked about in this chapter will fall into line. That humble missionary heart, having the heart caring about the lost soul. What if they come to church with an earring in their nose? They might hear the gospel. What if they come to church and they're not modest? They might hear the gospel. They might not go to hell. Let's stand together. Oh, Lord, help us. Who are we? What are we? We need to be obedient. We need to be in line with God, but we don't need to get caught up with self-elevation, self-evaluation, self-importance. We don't want to be the one who can't be dirtied by that worldling. We want to be the one that is helping them come to Jesus.